Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me just say that it's good when we keep our word. It's good when others keep their word. We probably all have been disappointed times of our life when someone has not kept their word. One elder will promise another elder a stag knife and then never deliver it. You know, that just, you'd be surprised how low that can make a man. but seriously, you probably also remember times in your life when someone did keep their word, and maybe it was a situation where you weren't too sure whether they were going to keep their word. I've had many of those times in my life, but I remember one many, many years ago. I was planning on moving. In fact, I was moving out to Wyoming, and I didn't have a whole lot, but I had some, and I actually built my own little U-Haul. It was a wooden U-Haul, and there was a fella where I was working, and he had said that he was going to come and help me, and on a particular day. Well, be surprised, we had a little falling out. We worked together, and I don't want to really go into this, but there was a piece of meat. I worked in a meat counter, and there was a piece of meat that he wanted to sell to a particular customer, and I didn't think the piece of meat was all that great, was all that good. And I said something, and he was my boss. So I said something to the customer, and of course the customer didn't buy it. And he looked at me like he was going to kill me. And he never said another word to me. And it came the day when I was going to build that wooden U-Haul, and I was going to load it up. And he had promised to come help, and I'm thinking, there's no way he's going to come. And you know what? He showed up. We basically just kind of put it under the bridge, put the water under the bridge as far as, you know, being upset. And it was a judgment call. And anyway, that really was a wonderful, wonderful, man who kept his word. Well, there's no greater being than the being of God who keeps his word. And in Jeremiah, especially in this chapter, we're coming to the end. It's almost over as far as the Babylonians. They have been sieging Jerusalem for some 18 months now. And Jerusalem is about to fall, and it's about to get as low as it can get. And God promises restoration after they are taken into captivity. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33 is called the Book of Consolation. And in the midst of all of these warnings and God pouring out his wrath on Judah, in the midst of it is a place like En-Gedi. It's a paradise in the midst of a desert. And that's what we have here. But chapter 33 is the conclusion to the Book of Consolation. So, you know, even those of us who've been studying the book of Jeremiah, you know, hang on to this book, because you're still in for a ride for the rest of Jeremiah. There will be promises, but not like chapters 30 through 33. And of course, the creme de la creme is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And I really enjoyed going over that at the time. But let me just read this from Feinberg. He says, "This chapter concludes the Book of Consolation. The remainder of Jeremiah deals with Jerusalem's final siege and destruction, and with the ultimate results of the prophecies against the nations. It also contains additional promises of future blessing. The theme of chapter 33 is the restoration of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of its worship. The date and occasion are the same as in chapter 32. Once more, the Lord gives Judah light in her darkest hours. So that's what we have here in the conclusion to the Book of Consolation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your promises in which you have kept and will keep and cannot lie, and they are certainties. I thank you, Father, that there was a time when Israel appreciated your promises. And I know that there's going to be a time, Lord, in the future when you will fulfill it. And Father, this is another one of those chapters that should we ever think that Israel is taken out of your program, it will never be taken out of your program as long as Jeremiah 33 exists. Thank you, Father. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, in verses 1 through 3, we're entitling it Jeremiah Confined in the Courtyard. He was confined in the courtyard, and he's still confined in the courtyard. Then in verses 4 through 5, the Lord tells them the city will fall. Okay, so it's kind of interesting what we're going to see here. He's going to say, look, I'm going to promise you I'm going to fulfill my word. Part of fulfilling my word is fulfilling my wrath. The city will fall, verses 4 through 5. Then verses 6 through 13, we have the beginning of these promises again. And in a sense, they're not new. They're promises that he has been giving all along. The Lord will bring healing and will bring healing to the nations as well. How will he do it? Well, in verses 14 through 26, he's going to fulfill his promises and covenants through the Messiah. The covenants are fulfilled by the Messiah. So this is a wonderful chapter. So let's go ahead and go through it. Let's read Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 3. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Well, as we take a look then, we find Jeremiah confined in the courtyard. And you know, my dad was talking to me the other day, and he was talking to me about some of the prisons that they had back in the ancient times. And so I thought I'd go through a little bit of Jeremiah's persecution in the book of Jeremiah. You remember in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah was put in stocks. So now this isn't a prison. And my dad was saying, that can't be the prison that they put them in. I mean, there's nothing there. There's no bed. There's no latrine. And you know, they really didn't care in those days what the atmosphere was like for a prisoner. After all, they were a prisoner. They were being punished. They were being deterred from whatever crime they had committed. Only Jeremiah had not committed the crime. But here, as you see this picture up here, this is Jeremiah in stocks. Now, you remember in chapter 27, Jeremiah had a yoke placed upon him. So here's a picture of Jeremiah with a yoke upon him. Now we've moved to chapter 32 and 33, and he's in the king's courtyard. But if you remember, before he was in the king's courtyard, he was in a vaulted cell. When he first was arrested, they put him in a vaulted cell. Then the king wanted to talk with him and got him out of the vaulted cell. And Jeremiah said, don't put me back there. And so the Lord kept him in the king's courtyard, but he was under arrest. We're going to also see, and by the way, I don't know if this is the vaulted cell, but the vaulted cell, it was a home, and they put him down in it. So if you can imagine one of these rooms here that they're dropping him down and you just can't get out. We're also going to find out that in chapter 38 is he's going to be put in a cistern. So Dad, I put a picture here for you. Here's a picture here of kind of a cistern that Jeremiah was placed into. So we'll talk about more of his imprisonment, but the situation that we have here is that Jeremiah was prophesying against the king. You're going to fall and you're going to die. And everybody else is battling the Babylonians, trying to hold the fort together. And here's Jeremiah with these prophecies of doom. And then the Lord told Jeremiah, go to Anathoth, your hometown, and purchase land. And so he goes to do that, and he stopped, and everybody says, what are you doing? You're going to go over to the Babylonians. You're prophesying doom, and you're going to leave. And so that's why they put him in prison. So that's why he's in prison. But now, to be fair to Jeremiah, he continues these prophecies. He continues to preach the word, even though it's not a word of warm fuzzies, it's not a word of peace, it's a word of truth. He continues to preach these things, even though he's in prison. And when he comes out of prison, of course he's going to continue to preach these things. Now, that's the context of it. Look at verse 2. The Lord comes to Jeremiah again. And again, this isn't something that he does to everybody or that he does on occasion. This is what he does only to his prophets, his spokesmen. And that's why people cannot claim to be prophets and apostles as if the Lord's speaking to them and they get a word from the Lord. Verse 2, it says, thus says the Lord. Here it is. This is exactly from the Lord. It's equivalent to Scripture. Thus says the Lord who made the earth and the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Now, this is about the third time in Jeremiah that the Lord is referred to as creator. Jeremiah referred to him as creator, and God referred to himself as creator. And here's the connection. The connection is God says, if I created everything, everything you see, the universe, the earth, the people in it, if I created it, then I am the most powerful being. I have absolute power, and I also have absolute sovereignty. By the way, I wish people could grasp that today. This battle of creationism, this battle against evolution is a major one. It dethrones God, his power, and his sovereignty. So creationism is what gives God, and you would say it validates God's power and his sovereignty. So now, with that in mind, God in his sovereignty says in verse 3, all right, Jeremiah, call to me and ask me what you will, and I will give you the answers. In fact, I'm going to tell you great and mighty things. Well, I believe Jeremiah did call upon him, and I believe Jeremiah's prayer was a prayer for, Lord, you promised restoration. You promised these things. Would you be faithful to your word? Well, you know, in a sense, it's almost, you think, well, that's kind of a redundant prayer. Why would you have to say that? Of course God will. Yet there are times when we don't feel as if God will do that, and that's our problem. We're wrong. And God says, I will. I am going to fulfill my promises. And then verses 4 and 5, he says, You know that promise and that warning I made that if you sin against me, I'm going to judge you? Guess what? I'm going to fulfill that. But then he breaks out into this beautiful, but I also promise to restore you, and I will do that as well. It is interesting in the New Testament, it says, if we ask God anything according to his will, we will have the answer. So when we pray according to God's will, we get that answer. But what if we don't pray according to his will? Well, he does answer. He says no. And so many times we like things to work out the way we want them to work out. We want our plans to be established. But it all depends on whether it's God's will. And so let me just say that it's perfectly fine and theologically correct to say, Lord, if it's your will. There's some people who says, you know, in this day and age, we need to name it and claim our authority when we pray. Oh, no, we don't claim any authority over God. He's not a genie that must do what we say. Prayer is not twisting God's arm to get what we want. Prayer is aligning our will with God's will and praying accordingly. And I think we see this principle here. Now, God begins to say, okay, I'm going to fulfill my promises. And some of those promises were warnings and promises of judgment. Verses 4 and 5. So let's read 4 and 5. The city will fall. It says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, that's Jerusalem, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all of their wickedness. Now, let me kind of just work through this and explain this. You have the Babylonians with their siege ramp, and we looked at pictures of the siege ramp before, where they're pounding, pounding, pounding through the rocks and the stones of the wall. And eventually they will. Eventually they will get through. Well, while they're doing that, and if there's a little breach in the wall, what do you do if you're on the inside? It doesn't matter that you have beautiful homes and houses. Even the king's house doesn't matter, because if they come through, you're done. So you start to take wood and stone from those houses. Even here it says, from the kings of Judah, from the houses of the kings of Judah. You're taking them and you're building up braces, and you're doing whatever you can to build up the wall so that they won't come in. Well, the Lord said, Jeremiah, I'm going to keep my promise. It doesn't matter that they're attempting to keep the Chaldeans out. They're coming through because I am judging them. And then he says, in fact, there's going to be a problem. You're going to have some obstacles in the city. Well, what obstacles would you have? Dead bodies. He talks about the corpses there. He says that it will be filled with the corpses of men that I have slain. In other words, there are going to be so many bodies that they're tripping over the bodies. They have to climb over the bodies. In other words, there's nothing that Judah can do. Why? Because it's the Lord's anger and wrath that's coming down. It says the Lord has hidden his face from this city because of its wickedness. So if you think about that, you know, the Lord would intervene normally, but the Lord has hidden his face. I am not going to watch. I am not going to protect you. I am going to allow all this to happen. Well, I'm so glad that there's verses 6 and following, because just like that promise of judgment, there is the promise of restoration. And we've been talking about that in chapter 30, 31, 32, and now 33. Now, there will be more promises reiterated, but not like this. This is the book of consolation, chapters 30 through 33, but it's the conclusion to it because we're going to end it with chapter 33. It begins with the Lord will bring healing, verses 6 through 13. Now, the truth of the matter is we've seen all of these things before. But again, if you're the one who needs these things, you want to hear it over and over again. You know, have you ever been in a situation where somebody has told you something, but you're not quite sure, and so you ask them again? You want them to tell you again. You want to hear it. You want to make sure they're going to do it. Well, I feel as if this is where Judah is. This is where Jeremiah is. And the Lord has no problem giving a promise over and over again. The Lord has no problem ministering to his people to give them hope. You know, he's not a God who's going to make them feel bad and say, well, I'm really not sure what I'm going to do. No, the Lord said, the city is going to fall, but I'm going to restore you. And so let's read verses 6 through 13. And I hope by now some of these things will be very familiar to you. We've been seeing them throughout the book of Jeremiah. It begins this way, verse 6. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities, a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of one who numbers them, says the Lord. Wow, so what a contrast to verses 4 and 5. The city will fall. I guess you could title this, the city will be restored. But he begins with, the Lord will bring healing. Now, as I said, probably all of these we remember through the book of Jeremiah, especially the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, it talks about the spiritual blessing that's going to be there. And then part of the New Covenant is going to be, I'm going to return your fortunes. Now, I just want to bring our attention to a couple of things, though. If you would turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 6, way back in chapter 6, verse 14, there's an interesting parallel here. The pagans caused Jerusalem to forsake their God and go after false gods. And then, of course, The priests and the kings joined along, and the people then eventually did. But in chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord is saying, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In other words, they were trying to meet the needs of the Israelites. The Israelites are wanting something done, and so they go to these other gods and they pray to these other gods. And the Lord said, look, you're healing my people superficially. It looks like it on the outside, but it's not happening. In fact, judgment. Kind of reminds me today when people try to find their satisfaction in anything other than the Lord. When you try to find satisfaction in anything other than the Lord, there may be a superficial enjoyment, but it's not the deep joy of the Lord. And what's interesting here about this passage in chapter 6 is he says they have healed superficially and they give peace superficially. And then when we look at verse 6 of chapter 33, you see health and you see peace. And it's the Lord who says, I will bring the health and I will bring the abundance of peace. Now we've seen the idea of the fortunes being restored. We've seen that throughout Jeremiah chapter 29, chapter 30, chapter 31 talks about the fortunes. It's the fortunes associated with the promised land. And it would be wealth, it would be crops, but the real key is that these fortunes are coming from the spiritual blessings, which is true wealth. So he's going to bless them completely, but it will be the crops, and they will be able to trade, and they will end up being wealthy. Whoever has the resources is going to be the wealthiest country. And of course, we see this here, but it's going to be the fact that they're drawn back for worship as well. Verse 8 talks about forgiveness. This is the greatest blessing. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's just go back there for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31. All right. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34, but specifically pay attention to 34. But this is the new covenant, and this is from which all of these blessings spring. It says, verse 31, behold, days are coming. And you remember we said that's a prophetic announcement. When you see that phrase in Jeremiah, there's a prophecy coming. It's an announcement. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And that's talking about the Mosaic law, that if they would have obeyed, then they would have been blessed. But of course, we find out in the New Testament, the Lord gave that law to them so that they would know that they're sinners and they couldn't fulfill it. This covenant is an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend on man, but it depends solely on the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant, the basis of all of these promises that we have here. But the greatest of these is the spiritual blessings, and particularly verse 9, verse 8, the forgiveness of these iniquities. Imagine all of these sins that they have committed that caused the Lord's wrath to come upon them, the Lord says, I will forgive you. Well, how can that happen? I mean, now isn't God being a little bit disingenuous? I mean, he says he's a holy God. And they've certainly pushed him to the limit and he's brought his wrath upon him. How can he forgive them? Through Christ. The new covenant is fulfilled through Christ. Christ will bear the sin of the world. That's how he's going to do it. And he's going to talk about the righteous branch of David in this chapter. But that's chapter 33 here, verse 8 then, talks about the forgiveness. And then it says that there will be rejoicing from the nations. And at this point, you're thinking, it can't mean now. It can't mean restoration after their captivity. It must be speaking of a future time in the millennium as it depicts it in Revelation. This is talking about a future time. And by the way, as I said before, there are those who say that no, Israel has been replaced by the church. God's not going to fulfill these promises to Israel. And yet you read Jeremiah and he says, look, it's going to happen. You're going to be forgiven. The nations will rejoice because of the good things the Lord has done for you. Isaiah 62 says, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. In verse 12, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out a city not forsaken. Well, not only that, but he then turns and talks about, you know how this land is going to be a wasteland? I'm going to reverse that. And we see this in the book of Jeremiah. Often he says, I'm going to destroy it. There is going to be neither man nor beast in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 20, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And so he says he's going to make it desolate. You remember, he's going to make it a place that only jackals will inhabit. There's going to be corpses laying all around. He says, but I am going to reverse that. In verse 11, he talks about the voice of the bridegroom. Interesting, he had said earlier in Jeremiah, you're not going to hear the voice of a bridegroom anymore in Jerusalem. You're not going to hear this joy. But as he says there in verse 11, let's just go there. He says, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. You're going to hear all the celebration. Now, let me just say, it's not going to be because there's going to be marriages. I mean, there will be joy because there's marriages, but that's not what it's about. Notice it's going to be their worship with the Lord. Everything is going to have this idea of worship at the center. Because those who are the bridegrooms and the bride, they give thanks to the Lord. They thank him for his goodness and they thank him for his everlasting loving kindness. It's interesting that when they actually were released from captivity, it says in Ezra, they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. That literally happened. But what really is going to happen, that was short-lived. What's really going to happen is the celebration in the millennium. Now, he's going to talk about this waste one more time. Verse 12, he talks about it's become a wasteland. There's not man, there's not beast, there's not flocks. But he says, I'm going to restore all that. And then he names the areas. So, again, I thought we'd take a look at this. Last week, we looked at the same area. Because he used these phrases, the lowlands, the hill country, the Negev. He learned all these, or named all these, because they were going to purchase it again. They're going to buy it back. It's going to be restored. And now, what he's saying is it's going to be flourishing. It's the same area. So, the lowlands, the hill country, and the Negev. By the way, that was outlined in Joshua 15. We don't have time to go there, but if you want to find out what's the lowland, what cities are in the lowland, what cities are in the hill country, go to Joshua 15, verses 33 through 60. He will go through all of that. But essentially, here's what it boils down to. This is supposed to be a 3D illustration. Now, you see Judah down there. You see the Dead Sea. You see the Jordan at the top. And then there's Mount Nebo. Now, Mount Nebo is where Moses stood and watched the Israelites go into the Promised Land. And it's also where Dave stood. Although he could see the Promised Land, he wasn't watching Israel go into the Promised Land. But here's what he's talking about. He's talking about Judah here. Because the lowlands would go into the northern kingdom. And the hill country would go into the northern kingdom. But as far as Judah is concerned, you have the hill country. And you, when you're over there, you can see the hill country. And then you could see that it goes down into the lowlands to the Mediterranean. And so you have the lowlands and you have the hill country. By the way, there is a picture of the Promised Land from Mount Nebo. And there is a picture of Mount Nebo. I did not have the opportunity to go there when we were in Israel. We went by it and they pointed it out and that's how we saw it. We had other things that we had to go to and study. But anyway, Dave on his trip got to see that. But anyway, just going back, here's the 3D. So when he names the lowlands, you know, he's talking about Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, all of those there. You could see the fertile area where there's the pasture land. They call that the Shephelah, and that's where they raise the sheep. Now, in the hill country, they do as well, but it is hilly, and that's where they're going to have the fortresses on top of the hills. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus said. Now here's a 2D look at it. There's, you can see Benjamin, Judah, Simeon. You can see the Negev. You can see the Dead Sea. That black line is the separation between the northern and the southern kingdom. And there you would have it. The lower lands would be in the green and then the hill country would be in the brown. There's a lot more to be sought after by this. But, you know, this is what he's talking about. He's telling Judah, he says, look, every part of you is going to be restored. Whether we're talking about the lowlands, whether we're talking about the hill country, whether we're talking about the Negev, which is typically desert, and the whole land of Benjamin, which is up in the north, and everything around Jerusalem, basically, I'm going to restore it all, is basically all that it is. Now, how is he going to restore it? How is he going to fulfill it? Verses 14 through the remainder of the chapter, the covenants will be fulfilled by the Messiah. And this is what is so great about this. This is where the Bible comes together full circle. Lord chooses his people Israel. He's going to discipline them. Then he's going to restore them. But how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through Christ, the fulfillment of the Messiah. And of course, this will be his first coming when he comes and dies on the cross, is resurrected. But then it's also his second coming when he comes back and defeats Israel's enemies and then ushers them into the millennium. And there he will sit on the throne of David. It will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All of these covenants will be fulfilled. So let's read verses 14. And let's read 14 through the end of the chapter. All right, verse 14. And by the way, notice how verse 14 begins. Behold, days are coming. Well, there's that prophetic announcement. It's a promise. Let's see what it says. Declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That's the Davidic covenant. He's reemphasizing it here. Verse 18. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. We'll have to talk about that one. 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from him descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Big picture here. Not only is the Lord repeating what he's saying, but he's appealing in the most emotional way. He says, I'm the creator and I'm sovereign. That's why I'm going to bring wrath upon my people. But I'm creator and I'm sovereign and I could do all things. I'm going to restore my people. You don't think so? Well, when will days cease? And when will nights cease? When will the things fixed in heaven, when will they start to break apart? Well, will the things fixed on earth break apart? That will not happen as long as I'm sovereign and in control. He says, therefore, I will bring about, through my sovereign power, the covenants that I have made with my people. Well, let's quickly try to go through as much of this as we can, starting with verse 14. It is, again, a prophetic announcement. It is the promise of the new covenant. But in verse 14, what I do like is he calls it the good word. And there are other times in Scripture where he calls it the good word. He says, I will fulfill my good word. It's good because God's word is good. He's faithful. It's as good as the character of the Lord. And that's what he's reassuring these people. In their darkest hour, he reassures them with his promises. Let me just say something here. There are times when we minister to people. Don't minister to people with street wisdom and solutions off the top of your head. Give them Scripture. Give them the promises of God. This is what helps people through their darkest hour. It's not street wisdom or practical wisdom, although those things are to be said in certain situations. When people are in their darkest moment, don't give them psychology. Give them Bible. Give them the Word of God. The promises. That's what makes you able to go through a dark hour. You know, I've often said you come to church and you may get some warm fuzzies at church. You know, people will come up to you and they'll be very friendly. And, you know, you may hear a stirring message and you just have a warm fuzzy and you go out of church and next thing you know, somebody pulls in front of your car and there goes a warm fuzzy. The point I'm trying to make is when you fall into trials, the first thing to go are the warm fuzzies. Those emotions are gone. But it's your depth of knowledge of God and His promises in His Word that's going to help you get through that. And that's what Jeremiah, what God is doing through Jeremiah. Verse 15, he talks about the righteous branch. He's going to spring forth, and what's he going to do? He's going to execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Now, the Lord came in His first advent, and He didn't come to execute justice and righteousness. He came to give His life an atonement for the sin of man, for God's justice upon him. So in a sense, there was justice done. God poured out His wrath upon His Son in our place, but it's not until He comes back in His second coming that He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to rule as a king. He's going to have a rod of iron, and He's going to execute justice and righteousness. That's what the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation. It also talks about that a lot in the Old Testament. And when it does, it's not referring to immediately after the captivity. It's referring to this future promise of the new covenant, and it's fulfilled by Christ. Now look at verse 16, because that's an awful interesting verse. It says, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In this instance, he's calling the city the Lord our righteousness. Why? Because it's the Lord our righteousness who sits on the throne. I have a comment here by Feinberg. He says, most scholars agree that the name the Lord our righteousness refers to Jerusalem. She can have the same name as the Messiah because she reflects that righteousness the Messiah bestows on her. Jerusalem will then be the embodiment of the nation's ideal in the Messiah. The city will be marked by righteousness. Now, I would like you to turn to Jeremiah 23 for just a second. Jeremiah chapter 23. And I want to look at verses 5 and 6 because we almost have verbatim what we just read. But here, instead of calling the city the Lord our righteousness, or Yahweh Tzedek, the Messiah is called Yahweh Tzedek, the Lord our righteousness. Look at verse 5, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And watch this. Behold, the days are coming. That's prophecy. That's an announcement of prophecy, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will act as king, he will reign as king and act wisely, he will do justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Almost verbatim, but watch this. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So in 23, it's talking about the Messiah. What's it talking about in chapter 33? The Messiah's city, the Messiah's kingdom, the Messiah's rule. And this is just one further evidence that he actually is ruling and reigning. Well, quickly, let's go to verses 17 and 18, because it is interesting. In verses 17 and 18, this is chapter 33, so we're back there. Verse 17 is plain enough. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So we already know that. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, the Davidic covenant. We've looked at it many times. Christ will sit on the throne. Then in verse 18, it says, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings. Now, what is that about? And you know, Christ is not from the tribe of Levi. Well, we have two covenants here, the Davidic covenant, and then we have a priestly Levitical covenant to the tribe of Levi. And this is found in Numbers chapter 25. I'll just read it. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Here you have a covenant that was made to the tribe of Levi, the priests, and they are going to be in the millennium. But what about Christ? Well, if you remember from the book of Hebrews, Christ is from the priestly order of Melchizedek, the king slash priest. We don't have enough time to go into that now, but this is how Christ could be. Prophet, priest, and king. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Feinberg writes, the permanence of the royal and priestly lines is forcefully stated. In the highest sense, Christ as king priest will, of course, fulfill these promises. But in the priestly realm, the primary emphasis is on Levi's line, which must not be confused with Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So a little technical there, but just understand it this way. God is going to fulfill these covenants. The covenant that a king will sit on David's throne, but he had to come through David's line. Well, I think we rode that horse when we talked about Jeconiah's curse in the book and in our Christmas series. So I think we understand that Christ is from the royal line through Mary from the book of Luke. So he fulfills that. And he can be priest because he's after the order of Melchizedek, who was king and priest of Salem, which could also have been Jerusalem. Anyway, verses 19 to the following verses to the end of the chapter, we have that idea. He says, look, if you can break the covenant of the day and the night, then these covenants you can break. But nobody can. Everybody gets up and it's daytime, and then you go to bed and it's nighttime. And it's been going on like that since the beginning of time, not because evolution is stable, but because our God is sovereign and all-powerful. Well, if he's all-sovereign and powerful, and he makes a covenant to restore his people, do you think his people will be restored? Absolutely. And so today, you'll hear many individuals talk about, no, replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, not if I'm understanding the book of Jeremiah correctly. And then he says, you know, he says, you can't count the number of stars. You can't count the number of sand. And that's how many will be the descendants of David, verse 22. When we get to verse 23, it's very interesting because you get the idea that Israel and Judah, when they're going through this captivity, when Jerusalem is destroyed, they will feel as though the Lord has forsaken them. But the Lord said, I will not forsake you. And in a sense, that's what's going on right now. I don't know if Israel feels like the Lord has forsaken them. I mean, you go over to Israel and they're worshiping and they're going full bore and they're trying to collect all of the utensils and someday hoping to get that ground back where the Dome of the Rock is. I mean, they're very hopeful about that. Well, it is interesting. They will get that back at some point. But there will be a time when the one who sits on the throne there in Jerusalem will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the righteous branch. And so once again, God concludes in verses 25 and 26. Look, if you can change the times of days, and I'm not talking about daylight savings. If you can change the times for days and nights, if you can remove the patterns of heaven and the earth, and by the way, because they are in patterns, that's why scientists can study them. But just because scientists can study them doesn't mean, one, that scientists created them, nor does it mean that they figured it all out, especially if they leave out the all-powerful creator and sovereign who created them. But he says, these things can't be broken. He says, well then, neither will I reject the descendants of Jacob. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Now, that is good news. But the bad news is that's the conclusion to the book of consolation. We're going to get into some nitty-gritty from here on in. But let me just quickly make a couple of observations and applications. First of all, this idea that the Creator equates to powerful and sovereign absolute power. You know, we ought to be able to determine this and figure this out. The Bible says in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Let me stop there. They've been clearly seen. Scientists say, we believe in evolution because we can clearly see those things. You didn't go far enough. Good. God meant for them to be seen. He meant for them to be studied. He meant for them to be studied and figured out to a degree. And the scientists will admit that they have not been able to figure it all out. I mean, we're into strings and quantums now and all kinds of things that they really don't understand. But he says this. He says, these things have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Can you imagine that? The very scientists that are studying those things and come up with the conclusion that it created itself, its evolution, are going to stand before God one day and He's going to say, are you serious? You couldn't see that? They are without excuse. They are without argument. But God, I don't want to hear it. It's so obvious, God says. And then verse 21, here's the real problem. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Aren't you glad God saved us? And aren't you glad you know this Creator, this Sovereign? And you know, by knowing Him keeps us from having darkened hearts. Now, He saved us, and I'm not implying that we're saving ourselves. He saved us by faith alone and Christ alone. But because we've come to Him, our speculations are not futile. They're biblical. Our hearts are not darkened because we have seen His light. Now, secondly, Yahweh. It's interesting. It says way back in the very beginning, of verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name." Notice all capital letters there for Lord. That means it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh means he's the self-existent one, meaning he doesn't have a beginning. Everything else has a beginning, but he doesn't, and he's the one that brought it into existence. That means you're sovereign and all-powerful. But not only that, this is the God that made the covenants with Israel. Yahweh is his covenant-keeping name. And so that's why we see all the connection between creation and the covenants. And as we take a look here at verse 15, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, says, "God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, Yahweh, and this is my memorial name to all generations." Why will God keep these covenants? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. And this leads me to the third point, which I've already hinted at already. Israel will not be rejected. I mean, any cursory reading of Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33 will lead us to that. But not only that, but then you go to the book of Romans, and Paul answers that. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." And at this point, he says it as strong as you could say it in the Greek. No way, nada, ain't gonna happen. Don't even think about it. It can't even happen in the slightest possibility. May genoita, may it never be. God has not rejected his people. "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And that's what it says in the New Testament. So why would I come up with a theory that says the church is replacing Israel? And you know what? It would be at that point that my heart would need to be encouraged. If Israel can be replaced, the Gentiles, the church, could be replaced. And everyone would say, "Well, there's no way that could happen." You're right. Why is there no way that can happen? Because he did not reject Israel. Now, there's a partial hardening going on now, he says in Romans, but this new covenant has not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in the millennium. So he's all powerful. He's the creator. He's sovereign. His name Yahweh is a covenant keeping God. He said, "I will not reject Israel." I think I'm just going to leave it like that. I'm going to trust him, and I'm not going to argue with him.